We're going to Romans 11. Romans 11, this crucial section. I want to keep in mind as we work through this, and especially important in the section we're in, we're talking about national entities. We're talking about the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. Now, what's true of those has certain application to individuals, but you don't want to get confused. For example, we talk about branches being broken off. We're talking there about the nation Israel. That doesn't mean individuals lost their salvation. But it is a reflection of the fact that large numbers of the individuals in the nation are not believers, and it came to a place where the nation would be judged by God, even though the individual believers, of course, never lose their salvation. So what Paul is clarifying in chapter 11 is how it started out. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that means they cannot lose their place of preeminence among the nations. It's a view that's being promoted within evangelical circles that Israel has a future, but no different than any of the other nations of the world have a future. And they would promote that there will be nations as we move into the kingdom phase of the future, but Israel will be just one among the nations. And so they have a place, but only in that way. That's not what Scripture indicates. That's not what the Scriptures promised. Israel's unique place as the only nation God ever chose for himself, and the promises given to them will stand and hold for eternity. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We didn't move on particularly. We're ready to start with verse 17. But verse 16 talked about the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also. And then you had the picture of the olive tree, branches broken off, wild olives grafted in. And we noted this carries us back to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises associated with the Abrahamic covenant when we get down to verse 28 of chapter 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And we noted the fathers are the fathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in connection with looking at the Abrahamic covenant, we looked at it being repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob become the heads of the 12 tribes. So he's carrying us back to that original covenant, which even John Calvin said was the first redemptive covenant God made. So he did not hold to some of the covenants of covenant theology. He believed the Abrahamic covenant was the first redemptive covenant, the covenant that made provision for redemption. So he's talked about in verse 16, the first piece of dough being holy, the lump is, and that goes back to Numbers as we made reference to. And if the root is holy, the branches are. In other words, we go back to the beginning. And what's established there will have a continuing effect. Oh, then we have to talk about how do the Gentiles fit into this. And I want you to note, through this entire section, there is no loss of distinction between Israel and non-Israelites, Gentiles. They don't get blurred together. Their identity remains. I say that because of the popularity of the idea that the church has replaced Israel, or in some ways, the promises to Israel have been changed. No, that's Paul's point. The promises to Israel hold later revelation will not change prior revelation. It can add to it, it can clarify, but it doesn't change it. God's promises are not alterable. So we had verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and it refers here to Israel losing their position. And some of the branches is, we might say, an understatement. We sometimes have a hyperbole, but here it's an understatement because Israel as a nation has been removed. But the point is, not every Jew is lost. And Paul used himself as an example at the beginning of this chapter, that salvation is still possible for Jews. But as a nation, they have been removed from their place of priority in God's work in the world, in his plan of salvation. And wild olive branches, referring to Gentiles who were outside, basically, the work of God. And we talked about, you start with Genesis 12, where you have the Abrahamic covenant mentioned, and then we come through the New Testament, Old Testament, through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all about Israel. Other nations come up only as they impact Israel. So some nations are never mentioned in the Old Testament because they don't intersect with Israel. So whatever is going on, and God is sovereign over that, of course, but his work of salvation is happening in the nation Israel and through the nation Israel. And Israel is a light in the darkness of the world. But it's primarily not carrying out missionary activity, as we have noted, because God's work was centered in Israel. And the nations only have significance as they intersect and are used by God in his program with Israel. So some of the branches were broken off. And you, referring to you Gentiles. Where he says in verse 13, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive. And Gentiles were out there. God's working through the Jews, the nation Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You didn't really have value in and of yourself. The wild olive branches don't produce anything worthwhile. It's happening in Israel. You were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So Israel's sin resulted in them being set aside. Come back just to a few passages. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And this is during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's addressing the Jews and their precarious position. They are not what they thought they were. The Gentiles need to learn from this as well, as Paul will make the point shortly in Romans 11. In John chapter 8, Jesus is interacting with the Jews and with his own disciples as well. He talks about being a slave of sin in verse 34. And everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Verse 36, the Son has to make you free, then you're free indeed. You have to have a relationship with the Son. That's key. By faith. So you come down, their argument in this context, verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you'll become free? So you see the Jewish attitude in the context of what Jesus is talking about. You're not truly free. because you have not believed. You don't have the faith of Abraham is what the substance of this will be about. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So they are physical descendants. I'm not arguing that with you, Jesus said. But you're not truly descendants in the line of the spiritual promises given to Abraham. Because being a physical descendant was important, but you had to have also the faith of Abraham. Come down to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, now you see the transition here. I know you're Abraham's descendants. Here is physical seed. Abraham is our father, verse 39. Jesus, and if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham did not oppose the truth of God. Abraham believed the truth of God. He goes on, verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said, and we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, you see, they know there has to be that connection. God is their father as well as Abraham as their physical father. But you're doing the deeds of your father. They said, we have one father, God. So you see, now the transition has been made to the spiritual issue. We're not arguing over whether you're a physical descendant of Abraham or not. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, verse 42, you would love me. But because I came from God and he sent me. Why, verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And back to the spiritual issue, remember when we were talking about Jude earlier today. The unbelievers, the apostates who had made a profession and they looked in some ways like believers didn't have the Spirit. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, those without the Spirit of God cannot know the things of God because they're spiritually revealed. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. You're a physical descendant of Abraham, but you're a spiritual child of the devil. And you want to do his desires. And the desires of the ungodly mesh perfectly with the desires of their spiritual father, the devil. And that's true of these Jews. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He speaks a lie, but he speaks out of his own nature. He speaks out of what he is, a fallen being. He's a liar, the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. If you're a child of the devil, you have no ears for hearing the truth. All the truth impact on you is it irritates you. It troubles you, bothers you. And if it keeps up, it can stir then more forceful reactions. What do the Jews say? We say you're a Samaritan. You have a demon, verse 48. We talked in Jude about the ungodly speaking against God. This is clear. Here you are. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, Colossians tells us. And we say, you are moved by a demon. Get any clearer where they are spiritually? You call God in the flesh a demon? Amazing how blind they are. I do not have a demon, Jesus said. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So that point, here's where the Jews are. You come back now to Romans and stop in chapter 9. Paul's already dealt with this. In chapter 9, made the point that it's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. It does not mean that there's not importance and significance in being a physical descendant of Abraham. Of course it did. There was and there is. But that's not enough. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Romans. It is not of the world, the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel here being another name of Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which is where the name comes from. So when he says, being a physical descendant of Jacob doesn't make you a true descendant of Jacob. Just like we said with Abraham, if you don't have faith, the faith of Jacob, you don't have the faith of Abraham, then you're not in this line of promise. Because being a physical descendant, Abraham had several physical descendants. Verse 7, nor are they all children because of their Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. So the descendants of Ishmael are not included in those promises. They had to come through the one descendant. And Abraham fathered other children. But they don't pass on the covenantal promises. They may have other promises, but the covenantal promises, so crucial to what we're talking about, come from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. The word of God says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Thus it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. And the promise was, Sarah will have a child, and that's the one through whom the promise will come. So the point he's making there is, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, and the Jews would have to acknowledge that, of course. We don't consider the descendants of Ishmael, for example, or any of the other children that Abraham fathered, like in chapter 25 of Genesis. No, we'd agree, yeah, they're not in the line of promise. Well, just having a physical connection. Now, what he's saying is, we've established that a physical connection is not enough. And you can have the physical connection even through Isaac and Jacob and still not get the promises. Because you're ignoring a crucial factor, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So come back to chapter 11. You were the wild, so they broke off the branches because the nation persisted in unbelief. So the nation loses their position. And the blessings promised, and the focus of God's salvation is no longer there. The wild olive trees, the Gentiles, are grafted in. They became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, you know, they don't replace them. They became partakers with them. Those physical Jews who would believe, they will inherit the promises. But the nation as a nation has been removed. So where is he going with this? They partake of the rich root of the olive tree. And we went through the Abrahamic covenant. It's the blessings that are promised that center in salvation. Faith in God, that's always been true. Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. Paul stressed that in chapter 4, using Abraham as the outstanding example. Come back to Romans chapter 4. We've got the Gentiles now brought into the picture. Not to replace Israel, but if you will, alongside Israel. But with that, there is a shift. The branches have been broken off. So even though individual Jews can still share in the promise, as Paul gave himself as the example at the beginning of Romans 11, as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin who had been saved. But it's not the nation anymore that's the focus. In Romans chapter 4, verse 12, the chapter I just referred to. Sentence here goes on, but it refers to verse 9, to go all the way back there, if you will. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So that's the foundational, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How then was it credited? When Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, just the timeline. Abraham was circumcised in chapter 17. Abraham was declared righteous by faith in chapter 15. So he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Circumcision was just the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. Verse 11, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Even in that physical act, in that time, the timing of it was part of the sovereign plan of God to indicate that salvation would reach out beyond those physical descendants of Abraham and who are marked off by the sign of the covenant for the nation, the physical descendants, circumcision. So, and are reminded, circumcision wasn't necessary. There would be provisions for those who weren't in the physical line of Abraham to receive the blessings. So you see how God working, and you realize it wouldn't be till, well, Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ, so before the establishment of the church, before it became clear the significance of what was taking place, beyond what is clear there. That's where later revelation can add to and clarify, but it didn't change anything. The promises there would be true for the physical descendants as well. He's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but to those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So you see here, there is a provision to be made. It's seen in the issue of circumcision. It's seen also in the promises that we'll see, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So you can be outside the physical line and still get blessings of salvation. The promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, wasn't through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Come down to verse 16, still in chapter 4. For this reason it is by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life from the dead, calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope, he believed. Is stress on faith. And in all of this, there's a provision. And Abraham becomes the spiritual father of his physical descendants who believe, and the spiritual father of his non-physical descendants who believe, have the same faith of Abraham. We use a similar kind of expression today. We'll say to someone, maybe you say regarding someone who led you to the Lord, well, he's my spiritual father. In the sense, he was instrumental bringing the gospel to you and you coming to faith in Christ. That's what is being pictured here. You note, he doesn't blur the two. There are the physical descendants. But in all of this, you can see God making provision for the non-physical descendants. And they'll claim Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is the example, and he's the one that first covenant that provided for redemption is given. He wasn't the first person of faith. We saw Enoch was a prophet of God and would have been a believer back in Genesis 5. But Abraham is the first one that about whom it is clearly stated, Abraham believed God, it was credited him for righteousness, and with whom God makes this covenant, which will encompass Israel and the nations. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, we've talked about, Galatians is very similar to Romans. Sometimes Galatian is called a rough outline of the book of Romans. You have Romans in condensed form, if you will, with the book of Galatians and very similar material. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick up with verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now you see here God working. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so you would know from the Abrahamic covenant back at the beginning, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But you could not understand the fullness of that and how God would carry that out until later revelation came. That's what Paul's explaining. We're seeing the realization of what we just got a glimpse of. Just like the prophets saw the death of Christ on the cross and the reigning of Christ in glory. And Peter said they couldn't put that together. It took later revelation, but it didn't change anything. Christ would die on the cross exactly as the Old Testament prophet said. And he will come and rule and reign in glory just as they said. So one doesn't cancel out the other. So we want to be careful we don't take later revelation and then nullify. That's what some do. They say, well, Christ came. The Old Testament prophet says he'll come, he'll die, and the kingdom will begin. So we must be in the kingdom. Well, wait. You can interpret prophecy literally. You have to. So let the later revelation clarify. Doesn't change it. He died just as they said he would. And he will reign physically on this earth with physical Jerusalem as its capital, just as they said he would. But now we have a period here, the church, which was not revealed. So what Paul's saying here, verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, it's not new to God, but he was just giving a preliminary view. A little preview, but you wouldn't know how that was going to be carried out until later. All the nations will be blessed in you. Well, it'd be easy for the Jews to think, well, that probably means that, I guess, when we have the kingdom, the nations will be there, but wait, there's something even greater than that. I'll say more about that a little bit. Let me see if there's any other verses I want to jump you to here. Jump down to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You hear seed important. Seed is viewed as singular here. This is from Genesis 22:18. For some reason, they don't have a marginal note on that, but that's where the reference is. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but rather to one your seed, that is Christ. Because even in that, he focused that promise down. And that singular was for a purpose, that all of the promises would have to come through Christ for fulfillment, because without his provision, there would be no salvation. So you understand, we're explaining here, well, Paul is under the direction of the Spirit, how the Abrahamic covenant now gets unfolded, and Christ is the central person. Come down to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs according to promise, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And in this day and age, your nationality is not what is of major importance. But now, whether Jew or Gentile, you are part of the church. Any Jews that are saved are a reminder God is not done with Israel. So there are Jews being saved. But this is a day of Gentile salvation. We're getting to that in our next study in Romans 11. Come over to, you're close enough, Galatians, Ephesians is next. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. And he's talked about the salvation of Gentiles. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. It's primarily a Gentile church. He's talking about how God rescued them from their lostness. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up, seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why we, as I sometimes say, we will be trophies of God's grace for all eternity. There won't be any redeemed angels in eternity, but you and I will be there as redeemed human beings, because there was no Savior provided for the angels who sin. Only condemnation awaits them. But for us, we are testimonies of God's grace. He's rich in mercy. And for by grace, so you come down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And for the Jews, that meant the Gentiles. They're dirty. They're unclean. We don't eat with them. Remember Peter's problem over that even after he got saved and so on. That's the circumcision performed in the flesh and the Jews had lost sight of. That's important. That had a place. But only if it reflected the circumcision that had taken place in their heart by faith. We've looked at passages where the prophets said they needed to circumcise their hearts. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now note this, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That was the condition of the Gentile nations until really the establishing of the church. That's where they were. We're outside the promises. Oh, there could have been some Gentiles, and we have even the women in the line of Christ, Ruth the Moabitess and so on. But baby, it's a Jewish world when it comes to salvation. Look at our Old Testament. The Jews write it. It's all about the Jews. Other nations come in as they are connected to the Jews in one way. But salvation is of the Jews. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? You've got your religious system. Let me tell you, salvation is of the Jews. You go worship at your mountain, at your place, but salvation is of the Jews. It still was through the Gospels. What did Jesus say to the woman who came to be healed? And she's not a Jew. I can't give the bread for the children to dogs. You say, what an unkind thing to say. That's reality. The Gentiles are outside. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he says, don't go into Gentile places. Don't even go to Samaritans. You go to the lost of the house of Israel. But then it's going to change after his resurrection. He tells them to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That's new revelation. Israel wasn't instructed to do that in their history. So you see where we were, you Gentiles. We were on the outside looking in. We were excluded. There was a provision in the covenant, but it wasn't operative yet. Basically, we were outside. But now in Christ, that provision becomes operative. Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. That's the body of Christ, the church. That doesn't mean God's done with the nation as a nation, because later promises don't nullify prior promises. That would leave us all hanging in wonder. Maybe God will write another chapter and write us off. No, the promises of God cannot be revoked. So he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So the way of salvation is open now, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. And we're brought together. Verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There we're talking about the apostles and prophets. We're talking about the New Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets didn't write about the church. They didn't know that. They didn't know that provision in the Abrahamic covenant included a new entity altogether, primarily made up of Gentiles. And you get that when you come down into chapter 3. And Paul says, I want you to understand, verse 2, if you indeed have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, truth that was entrusted to Paul, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is a mystery in the New Testament? Verse 5, something which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. I mean, there's nothing but not revealed, not made known, verse 5, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is the revelation? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Oh, now Paul says, so I'm sent, verse 8. Me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. You know, the angels learned about these things by seeing it. Yeah, they had never had angelic redemption. And now we see it reaching out to the Gentiles of the world. This is new material. It ought to be clear to us. We just take the Bible at its head. It doesn't say now this cancels. It asks us to understand what is going on. Israel has been put under judgment. They've been broken off as a nation from that place of favor, as the focal point of God's work of redemption in the world. And wild olive branches are now grafted in, and they're receiving the benefits of God's promises, the salvation that he has provided. But the nation Israel as a nation isn't enjoying that. The more people that would refer to the United States, at least in past days, broadly speaking, as a Christian nation, nobody ever refers to Israel as a Christian nation. They're not part of that. So what God is doing, this is the picture of we are the wild olive branches grafted in. This is what he said. And you couldn't have found that out by reading the Old Testament. So be careful that we continue to take the Bible literally. And now God explains, I'm giving you new revelation, Paul said. This was not revealed. Verse 5, of, if you're still in Ephesians 3, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy people. So, oh, well, now we can go back and reinterpret the Old Testament. I can't tell you the number of commentators and writers I've read on that. Now, with the coming of Christ, we can reinterpret the Old Testament. Paul doesn't say that. Yeah, now we've got new revelation of what God is doing in the world during this time. If you will, Israel's on a sidetrack. We sometimes call this a parenthesis. And then those who don't take prophecy literally say, oh, yeah, God had to change his plan. Nobody says that God had to change his plan. He's now making known what has been his plan. That's different than saying he didn't know. We're not saying God didn't know about the church. He didn't reveal to us about the church until Christ came. His death and resurrection occurred. And even there, Peter didn't get that information. Paul did. Peter will later write in his letter, Paul writes some hard things to understand. Paul had to rebuke Peter. There's things to be learned. Okay, well, I better bring you back to Romans. Okay, look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant. Where are we going with this? Do not be arrogant toward the branches, referring to Israel, the Jews, that nation. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That's why we went through the Abrahamic covenant to remind ourselves in our previous study. We're getting the blessings that come out of the Abrahamic covenant, given to what? The father of the Jews. And we're getting that blessing to one who is the seed, the singular of Abraham, Christ. A Jew. We're partaking of the promises that have their origin in the Abrahamic covenant. You, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. Don't get arrogant against the Jews and think, oh, well, whatever crumbs the Jews get, they'll get because we Gentiles, you know, we're the central people. Don't get arrogant. You are central to what God is doing in the world today in his work of salvation. But that's part of his plan for you to draw out of that rich root, the olive tree, those promises that will go back to that Abrahamic covenant. It's the rich root that supports you. So you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be gathered in. Let's face it, we are more important than the Jews now. They got broken off and we're grafted in. So we look down on the Jews, and sadly, church history has some of that attitude. Some even we appreciate as reformers for what they brought in clarity of the gospel, but they were confused about Israel. Branches were broken off so that I might be gathered in. He says, that's what you say, you Gentiles, the conversation he's creating here. Quite right. Good point. They were broken off. But let's not stop there. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. You know, in Greek it even becomes clearer because the word faith and unbelief, they're just forms of the same Greek word. Here we lose a little bit of that. We might say it for their lack of faith, but you stand by your faith. That's what he's saying here. Do not be conceited, but fear. As Gentiles. Why? If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Why did Israel get broken off and removed from that central place? Because as a nation, they did not believe in God. And that persistent unbelief built to a point where God says, now is judgment time. I'm removing you from that place of favor in my dealing in salvation in the world. I'll save some Jews, but the nation is under judgment. Now you Gentiles, forming the church, you ought to fear, lest your unbelief will grow. And you'll experience the same fate, and that's where it is going. So that's what his point is here. Do not be conceited, but fear. They were broken off because they didn't believe. You stand, were grafted in, because you do believe. No faith, your faith. That's the difference. What happens if the Gentiles move from their faith in God? You think you're better than the natural branches? You weren't natural to begin with. More acceptable that God would get rid of the wild olive branches that aren't producing than he got rid of the natural branches that were producing. Because you see, the life comes from the root, and that's connected to the faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Faith leaves no room for pride, boasting, exalting self. We battle that. We have to be honest. We sometimes look at the sin of the world around us, and there's a certain conceit if we're not careful. I am so disgusted by what they do. I can't understand why they do that. We begin to be like the Jews of Jesus' day who look down on those dirty Gentiles. And we forget, what are we? That's where Paul was in Ephesians 2, where he started out, you were just like them. Remember he wrote to Titus too. Remind them, they were just like them. So there's arrogance against the Jews. We read the Old Testament and we find ourselves saying, I can't believe. They're doing it again. They're rebelling again. But then we look, are we walking by faith? Is that my life? Be afraid. This is talking about nations, but it has application. You know, the evidence of genuine faith is it perseveres. Here's another quote. To trust in God and to be proud of one's spiritual achievement are mutually exclusive. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of the law. That's it. So it removes any boasting. Have I lost sight of the fact? I will be a trophy of God's grace for eternity, but because by his grace I have believed. I am no better at heart than the worst unbeliever. But by God's grace, I have been rescued from my lostness. Because I worked harder, because I never got into things that other people get into, and besides, I got baptized and I take communion. Oh, those things have anything to do with it. We were off the track. So important here that the Gentiles not lose their proper perspective. Let me read you what one Reformed writer, John Murray, wrote. It is noteworthy that the attitude compatible with and promotive of faith is not only lowliness of mind, but one of fear. And he picks that up when Paul instructs them that they shouldn't be conceited at the end of verse 20, but fear. Christian piety is constantly aware of the perils to faith. of the danger of coming short is characterized by the fear and trembling which the high demands of God's calling constrain. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let me look at a couple of verses with you. Philippians chapter 2, because there is a personal dimension to this as well as the national, because what happens to the nation? What happened to Israel? Well, it's the individuals in the nation that no longer trusted. Not the nation as a nation trusting, but when the majority of the individuals in the nation don't trust, then the nation is a nation of unbelief. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his." We ought to have a proper fear of not trusting God, not honoring him. He's at work in my life. Do I tremble at the thought that I would resist him, rebel against him? You know, that persists over time. It may be revealing a greater flaw, that I don't have saving faith. Remember 1 John, "They went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." It's not enough to start out well. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but many have had an initial thrust of emotion and faith, and this is going to be my life. Where are they? Sad, many of them evidence over time that they never really believed, and some of them have given testimony to that fact. We had to have fear and trembling. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who have heard." You know, realize, like Israel, they heard the word throughout their entire life. They were born into it, and it never profited them because they didn't believe. We ought to have a fear of that. And it comes up when situation comes. Some are talking about turning away. And we sometimes can do it. Well, you know, you find people, they want to get away from the truth. They don't want to believe it, and they don't want to be hammered by it. So they just look for a more comfortable Christianity. But there is no saving Christianity like that. And maybe they're revealing where they are. Or we ought to at least challenge them to take that into consideration. It doesn't mean if they're going to another Bible-believing church because they're going to grow there, and that's fine. We don't read more into that. But why are people so glad to get away from truth? I want it to be softer. I don't want it to be offensive. I don't. Oh, wait a minute. Do we believe in the God of the Bible? Let's fear. We got to do one more verse and 1 Peter, you're close to it. You're in Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth." I don't mean, oh, I'm always afraid God's going to kick me out of the family. I had a fear of my earthly father. And those were days of physical punishment and discipline. And I knew if I did not obey him, there would be consequences that would be very unpleasant. Do I fear God? Do I fear displeasing him? Because I love him and I know he will come down on me firmly if I'm his child. But I have this fear. People claim to have trusted Christ and they're not living their life anywhere near what God says one of his children would live. But they're coming, oh no, I know I've trusted Christ. I've had people actually tell me, I've trusted Christ. I know I'm not walking with him. But I have no doubt I've trusted him. Where do you get that? That's arrogance. That's not faith. I don't have a life that in any way evidences that I'm a child of God, but I know I'm saved. There's no salvation there. Something's wrong. So this is the fear. Come back to Romans. We wrap this up. It wants us to note two things. Don't forget either one. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. You ought to underline that. Because if you don't have a perspective on both, you don't have a biblical perspective. People will say, oh, God is love. And that's what they want to talk about. You can talk about the world about God if you talk about love. As long as you're talking about love, what the world needs now is love. Well, we're good with that. Behold now the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, kindness. The Jews have experienced the severity of God. The Gentiles are experiencing the kindness right now. The worst is yet to come for Israel. I know we're talking about peace in Israel and all this. The peace that comes to Israel will be the foreboding of disaster. There's severity in God dealing. Behold the kindness and severity of those who fell, severity to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is going to be able to graft them in again. And that's where we're going in the next verses, which we'll pick up next time. God's judgment will fall. The day of Gentile salvation will conclude. Doesn't mean that no Gentiles will be saved after that. But the focus changes. And God's going to graft Israel back into that place of favor in his work of salvation in the world. And then all Israel will be saved. And prior to that, the believers in the church will be raptured out of this world, leaving behind an apostate church that now more fully serves the devil in bringing about his purposes and attempting to overthrow the purposes and plan of God. Remarkable God's work. We don't want to take him for granted. We've been believers, many of us, for many years. I don't want to get lax. You know, the initial passion, oh, I have to honor the Lord. I have to please him. I want my life to be too well. We're getting our cruise control so that we can let other things absorb our life. But you know, saving faith is persisting faith. The just will live by faith. In the context, the way that's used, it includes our initial salvation, but it includes our life. I don't have any other kind of life but a life of faith, trusting God, submitting to his will, striving to obey him, as we've been talking about in Jude. Paul could write about it in prison. I've learned to be content, whatever the situation, because my contentment comes from my trust in God. And he's sovereign over my life. That's a life of faith. Israel lost it as a nation, and they still live under the judgment of God. Do not forget that. That does not mean we don't love the Jews. We love the nation. We grieve for their suffering, but the worst is yet to come. I can't save them or rescue them from that. We still present the gospel. We realize as Gentiles, this day will close as well. We want to take every advantage there. We'll get to that in the next verses. Let's pray together and then have some other things to share. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its riches. We are blessed beyond what we can grasp. We have the treasure of your word. By your grace, the gospel has been presented and we have believed it. Lord, we are privileged to live it out. As the world deteriorates and seems sometimes to go from bad to worse, it is proceeding to judgment. That should not discourage us, dismay us, or in any way shake our faith in you. It means we must be resolved to walk by faith, trusting you for what is best for us day by day, which may mean greater pain, greater difficulty, greater hardship. But whatever it is, it will not shake our faith in you and your sovereign purposes. We look forward to all you have promised for those who love Christ. May we live it out in the days of this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Related to what we were just talking about, I got an email from an old friend, but we haven't had contact for years. We had lost touch, and he sent in an email about the peace agreement that was signed between some of the Arab nations with our president negotiating that. And he sent an email, does this mean that our president is the Antichrist? And maybe I would want to address that. I thought, even as I watched that, no, that's not the fulfillment of those scriptures. But you know what it struck me as? This is almost like a preview of someday the leader of the Western World Alliance, the revived Roman Empire, negotiates a peace for the nation Israel, which will mark the ushering in. If you want to turn to Daniel 9, for most of you it's familiar, but there may be some of you who are not that familiar with it. If you can't get to the book of Daniel, you can write the reference down and get it later. It's in Daniel chapter 9. And this begins with verse 24, that passage which we keep referring to is the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is where it comes from. 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens. There's 7-year periods. So it's a week of years, not a week of days. And we have that last 7-year period. And you have that break. Really, you have verse 26 and verse 27, and we're coming to that last week. And you'll note verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he, this coming little horn of Daniel, who is the beast in Revelation chapter 13, who going to sign this agreement. We call him the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, referring to Israel. That's a week of years. So that marks that 7-year period. So while I don't think that agreement, we see that desire and a leader in the Western world negotiating peace for Israel. Isn't it amazing how that matters? If you haven't done it lately, get out the map and look at Israel. Figure you could just not include it, and it wouldn't seem to make any difference when you look at the map of the world. But Israel is the apple of God's eye, and he's made promises regarding that nation. So you can't escape them. So I did think it was, want to be alert. What is going on in the world? We see lawlessness getting worse. Watched a little bit of a history program thing where one of the drug lords in Mexico, you know, he'd take over the nation. He just ordered the killing of policemen, and hundreds of policemen will die. Brings down an airliner because he thought the president was on it. And now we see lawlessness in ours. We thought, yeah, did you think this would happen a year ago? Could you imagine that they'd be doing this in the street? Lawlessness. So you look around. We don't want to be, I don't want to say, oh, this is the fulfillment. Here it is. No, but we see the world moving toward what the Bible says is going to take place in the last days. Concern about peace in Israel. Lawlessness getting worse. Things we as believers I want to be alert and aware. Paul told the Romans, now is our redemption nearer than we first began. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. How much nearer are we to it today? If Paul thought we ought to be living on the edge of expectancy, but that's true for any generation. So if the Lord would come this evening, would we be saying, I've been expecting you. Been ready. I've been living as though you were kind of coming. Here you are. It's no surprise. I'm pleased. I didn't know if it would be for sure, but it doesn't catch me off guard because I wouldn't change anything if I knew it was tonight. All right. In light of what's going on, we have a little booklet in Sound Words, and by the time I mention it to you, the two or three that probably are left there, but we can get more. But you might find it helpful and enlightening on what is taking place in our own country, and it has impact around the world. Critical race theory. If you don't know what that is, you would benefit from the book. I had thought about talking about this, and when I went to Sound Words, they had a book on it, and I said, I'll just recommend the book. Here it is. What is critical race theory, and what is driving? And you see the underlying opposition to God and anything he's revealed, we're aware of that. But you might find his little booklet helpful. Critical race theory was birthed in the 1980s by lawyers and social activists. Has to do with seeing people from a critical perspective as belonging to specific identity groups, whites, blacks, lesbians, feminists, genders, and whereby each group is categorized either as an oppressor or the oppressed. So this gets built out of that, and we see that, and it ends up one group is the oppressor, and then the other groups are the oppressed. And then you have what is called intersectionality. They come up with all these words. So you have to go find out, because this critical race theory only developed in the 80s. Well, by the 1980s, I was already middle-aged. So I'm really looking forward to the coming of the Lord. So you have to know what intersectionality is, because all these groups that are dealing as specialty groups that are oppressed intersect with one another, and that then enables them to join together. And you've seen this in some of the things that come out, all the oppressed, and it just increases the lawlessness and the breakdown of society. And someday we will be glad for the greatest of the conservatives, the Antichrist, who comes up and puts it all together and can bring order. We've been looking for him, but we won't, because we'll have been raptured out. And that's why a few weeks ago I just reminded you, whatever the options in the world, it's a world over which Satan has authority. So we don't want to think that the next election will solve it. Although I want to be honest. I pray that the Lord will provide the leader that will, if it is within his plan, enable us to continue to have the peace that provides the opportunity for us to present the gospel. Paul told Timothy to tell them that's what they ought to pray about regarding leaders. Don't get so absorbed in that. There's no final solution, and then whoever gets appointed to the court, whoever gets voted in as president. But these are days, we have the days of opportunity. If we don't take advantage of them, what are we praying for? Lord, pray that we'll continue to have peace so we can present the gospel that we don't bother presenting now, because since we have peace, we have so many other things going on, we don't really have much time for that. And that's the drift that goes. Remember when God told Israel, when you enter into the land and you have prosperity, don't forget me, the one who gave you prosperity. And we find more and more, I fear, the drift of the church in our own country. More and more shallow, more and more indifferent to serious consideration of truth. Well, what will that bring? Ultimately, it will bring the removal of believers, the true church, from the earth, and the final dealing of God. More of that will come out as we proceed in Romans. I can't open up to you for questions, and we'll be able to do that, but if you do have questions or comments, you can submit them as you text in or email, and I'll try to address them along the way, if I can. If not, I just put them in my forget it file, because I can't answer it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a good day. Lord, what a day of blessing it is. We've been able to come together as your people to worship you, to sing praises, to study your word together. We have no real fear of opposition, of punishments. Lord, we are blessed in this day with the liberty we have with truth. We want to live faithfully and not be distracted by the noise of the world, the fears of the world, the things that absorb the world. Lord, all this is passing, and come a time when we look back and it was nothing Those things which seem so great, so overwhelming, were not of much importance. Now may we live faithfully. May every day be a day when we trust you, whatever you choose to bring into those days of our lives. May our light shine in the darkness wherever we are. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.